Well, that said, let's open up our Bibles to Judges chapter 9. As we look at verses 22 through 25 and finish up chapter 9, looking at the judgment of Abimelech. And while you guys are turning there to chapter 9, let's pray and ask God to bring his word to life to us. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, God, for just how you speak to us through your word, God, how you teach us, how you build us up, how you instruct us. And Lord, you do it all by your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need, Lord. We don't need the power of man. We don't need the wisdom of man. We want your wisdom. We want your word. We want your power. So we submit ourselves to you this morning and ask now that you would take this service over completely and that you would now teach us, Lord, by your spirit and, Lord, through the life of the mistakes Abimelech made and the people made and how we, Lord, as a nation can turn our eyes back to you and not make the same mistakes as they did. So, Lord, we ask you, bless it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today, again, as we get into this, we look at the judgment of Abimelech. Now, we're going to be looking at this from a couple of different angles, all right? We're going to see Abimelech being judged, chastised and judged by the Lord because of his rebellion to God. But we're also going to see the people who followed Abimelech being judged and chastised as well because they were a partaker with Abimelech. Remember, whenever you see a nation go the wrong direction, it's easy to point to the leaders. It's easy to say that guy's the problem, that lady's the problem, that governor, that mayor, this city council. We can point to anybody and blame anybody for a problem that we see. But here's what the Bible teaches. And guys, note this. This is very important for us to understand as believers. The Bible says that God appoints the leaders that we have. But the Bible also said that God says, rather, that God gives us the leaders we deserve. In other words, if we have bad leadership, God is saying you deserve bad leadership as a nation. If we have good leadership, God says you deserve good leadership. Why does God do that? Because God will not go against the will of the people. God allows us freedom of choice. And if we choose to go bad as a nation, to go the wrong direction as a nation, God will appoint us leaders that are going the wrong direction for the nation. If we choose to go the right direction as a nation, God will appoint leaders that will take us the right direction as a nation. Now, depending on which side of the aisle you stand on, and we're not going to get political, don't worry. A lot of people may be upset by that depending on where you stand. But what we have to understand as believers is we are accountable to God. And the church is the first one that's accountable. The Bible says that judgment begins where? The house of God. That is, judgment begins with me and it begins with you guys. And God will deal with the church first before he even dares to begin to deal with the world. God says, I need to purify my church. I need to make them holy and put them in a place where they can be a testimony and a witness and be able to share their faith and be what they're supposed to be. Once my church is in order, then I can deal with the nation. And again, this is what God is going to be doing with Abimelech today and the people there in Shechem. God is dealing with both of them because they were both in rebellion. And again, this is where we have to realize our responsibility as believers and as those that are a part of this nation, we have accountability before God. You know, when I read the prophets and I read especially the leaders that God raised up to go and change the nation, look at Nehemiah. God called Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls because they had been torn down. There's lots of spiritual analogies in that. The walls of their nation had been torn down. The walls of our nation had been torn down in many ways. And God raised Nehemiah up and said, Nehemiah, go back and tell the people it's time to rebuild the walls. And yet when Nehemiah began to pray, Nehemiah didn't say, oh God, the evil people of Israel. Oh, they're so evil. God, they're so evil and they've done. He said, no, God, we, the evil people of Israel. And those aren't his exact words, but that was what he was saying. I lump myself in. We have sinned against you. We have turned away from you as a nation. He didn't point to the last kings that he had in the country saying, these kings before we were destroyed by Babylon and carried into Babylon, they're the ones to blame. Lord, they're the ones that brought us down. Those kings from that political party, they're the problem. He didn't do that. He said, God, I'm the problem. I'm the problem, and we as a nation, we're the problem. Here's what we did as a people. As a people, we turned away from our God, and because we turned away from our God, God gave us the leaders that we deserved, and those leaders have led us into a place where our nation is being destroyed. You know, when you read about what God does to a nation that honors him, God says, you know what, I'll do all these special things and all these blessings, and God says, a nation that dishonors me, I'll do all these things and these bad things, and that's how our God works. He is a God that chastises, and we may not like that. I'm sure when you were a kid, if your mom and dad spanked, you didn't like that either. But the bottom line is God did it. I know that I didn't like it. I didn't really ever get spanked. The only one time they ever tried, only one time in my life I remember my parents tried to spank me. And that's probably why I turned out the way I did. But either way, the only one time I remember my parents tried to spank me, I ran from my dad. And I remember I was running from my dad. I'm sharing this. Yes, I was in my underwear running through the house from my dad. And there was a women's meeting in the living room. I ran whoo, right down the middle of them. And you just seen the looks on the women in my mom's face as I went right through the room. That's what we do. We don't care what is going to happen to us if we're running from judgment or chastisement. We just want to get away. But God will eventually corner us where we can't get away. And I believe our nation has been cornered. God says, if you turn away from me, I'll destroy your economy. I'll allow you to, the Bible says, if you honor me, I will make you have no debt and you'll be lending money to other nations. That comes out of Deuteronomy. He says, but if you dishonor me, I'm going to let your national debt's going to go off the roof. And he said, I'm going to do it until you break. I'm going to take everything you have. I'm going to let yourself completely collapse until you as a nation recognize we've turned away from God. We need to turn back because God hits us wherever it's most painful. He knows what's going to work. That's only one of the things. God also says, I'll let violence increase in your land. Now, again, I'm not taking up for terrorism and what happened here this last week. And we've had 4, 5, or 6 different terrorism attacks here over the last few years in our nation. One of the worst and the worst since 9/11 last week. But the bottom line is, and I'm not saying that God's doing that. I'm not saying that God's sending terrorists among us. I'm not saying that God, here's what God says. God says, I will remove my protection. Now, that's a big difference than bringing judgment. Removing protection, God says, so he says, I will back my hand away. If you want to go your own way, you want to deny me, you want to turn away from me, have at it. I'm not going to make you follow me. I'm not going to make you honor me. But you know the reason you haven't been attacked in America? Do you know why? It's not because of the ocean. It's because I've had my arms around this nation, because as a nation, you've honored me and you've honored the nation of Israel. Now you're going to choose not to honor me. Now you're going to choose not to honor the nation of Israel. I'm not going to do anything but remove my arms. And I'm going to watch to see if you'll run back to me for help. Guys, it has begun. And that is, God is moving his hand more and more. He's removing our protection. He's allowing our economy to collapse. They're saying by next year it'll be over $20 trillion. I don't think we can even imagine what kind of money that is. The bottom line is, a society cannot sustain that way. We will collapse. So this is not to be a downer. This is to be an encouragement and say, it's time for the church to wake up and begin to repent. We've got to repent first. We've got to make sure that we're right with God, that our houses are right with God, that our families are right with God. And then as we do that, God says, look, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and begin to heal their land. I'll heal their land. But it starts with the church. So it's easy for us to point fingers. There's an election cycle going on. There's people running for office. And there's going to be a lot of finger pointing about don't elect that guy. Don't elect that guy. Elect this guy. Elect that lady, whoever. The bottom line is we should not be looking to any man or any woman to be our rescuer and our savior, but one. And that is Jesus Christ, the man God, the God man. He's the only one that can rescue our nation. A political party won't rescue us. A grassroots movement won't rescue us. Aligning ourselves with a certain group won't rescue us. We as a nation have to once again turn to God and say, we decide to be one nation under God. And we want to stand with you because you're our God. And we're going to do it unashamedly. We're going to welcome everyone, and we're going to love everyone, but we're going to stand with the God of the Bible, which we were founded on, which our Constitution was based on, and here's where we are. And if we do that, God says, I will bless you. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, in one way, I say this, and it feels so futile because we have, like, you know, several hundred people today hearing the message in first and second service or whatever. You think, well, what impact could that make? The bottom line is, I believe God is moving in the hearts of others across the nation to give the church the same message. And that is, God is calling from heaven saying, I need my church to get right with me. Then I'll begin to move in the land. Don't look to a man. Don't look to a woman. Don't look to a political party. Look to Jesus Christ. And isn't it going to be a great day when he really does come back and sit on the throne in Jerusalem? You talk about a righteous ruler and a righteous king. You see, the problem here with the children of Israel, they had looked to a man. They looked to Abimelech. And here was Abimelech's problem. It was all about Abimelech. He wanted power. He wanted his agenda. He wanted glory. He wanted it to go his way. And if anybody didn't like it, tough, I'm doing it anyway. Abimelech was a man who said, I'll do what I want no matter what. And the people said, yeah, we like that. We want you. We'll elect you in office. Go do that. And God says, now you're all going to be judged. Not only am I going to judge Abimelech, but I'm going to judge the people as well. And we're going to see that both of them turn on each other and both of them get God's chastisement and judgment because they were in rebellion to God. Now, you remember who Abimelech was. He was one of the sons, one of the 70-some sons of Gideon, if you will. He wanted power. His mother was a Shechemite, and so he broke off and said, hey, you Shechemites, follow me. Don't follow the other Gideon sons, and they weren't even trying to get power, but he was trying to get power. He said, elect me, put me in position, so to speak, and I'll look out for your best interests. And of course, he was doing it just for him. He wasn't really doing it for the people, but they didn't know that till it was too late. But now they're going to find out, and so they begin to turn on him, and he begins to turn on them. But he murdered 70 of his brothers on one stone in Gideon's hometown. And so now we see that he will do anything to hold on to that power, whatever he has to do, and it's going to bring the entire nation down, but God's going to hold the people accountable as well. And that's what's key for us, for every generation, is that no matter what we think about our mayor or our governor or our senator or congressman, it doesn't matter. God is looking at us and saying, you have the senator and governor, you have the mayor, you have all these, that's who you deserve. I'm allowing you to have who you deserve. So if you have any complaints against your political leadership, you need to first go to your own knees in your prayer closet and say, God, what am I doing wrong? What is the church doing wrong? What are we as a nation doing wrong? And then from that's our starting point as believers. And it should have been their starting point here in the nation of Israel before they let Abimelech be in power. But they did it. And that's where we take up in verse 22. And notice it says, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel for 3 years, not very long, 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously, note that, with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. Now, wow, it didn't take long for this thing to fall apart, did it? He was the hero 3 years ago. Now, 3 years later, he's the bad guy. Isn't that just so true? When you look at our generation after generation of people that look toward the earthly leader to be the one that's going to rescue them. And so now they see this one they thought was going to be their hero, and they find out this guy's no hero. As a matter of fact, he's destroying us. And so they begin to deal treacherously with him, and now they're both going to destroy each other, if you will. And the problem was they were looking to man to be the answer rather than God. And of course, this was part of Jotham's prophecy that he gave in his pronouncement of judgment when he stood up there on Mount Gerizim and begin to pronounce down to them that they would destroy each other with fire. And we're going to see before today's done, they literally destroyed each other with fire. It wasn't just verbiage. And notice, I find this interesting. It says here that, notice they were dealt with treacherously. That is, Abimelech was dealt with treacherously. The men of Shechem dealt with him that way. And God, again, had put this ill will between them to deal with him treacherously. And that's interesting because Psalm 18:26 says this. Speaking of the Lord, he says, with the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Translation, God deals with us the way we need to be dealt with. If we are merciful as a people, if we're gracious as a people, God deals with us in mercy and grace. If we are harsh and we are treacherous, God deals with us shrewdly. He deals with us firmly. And he deals with us the way that we deal with our, with others and the people around us. And God says, all right, you're going to be treacherous, Abimelech. I'm going to have the people turn on you in a treacherous way. And again, God judging him, all he saw was what he wanted. All the people saw was what they wanted. And now we're realizing that God says, you know what? You do this, it's going to come back on your own head. Now look at verse 25. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains. And they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. Get the picture of what's happening. Here is how their economy ran in the small cities. When the caravans came through your city, you would tax them. Yes, they taxed the people to a certain degree from time to time, but you would tax the caravans as they came through and as they went out, depending on the goods they had and the goods that they purchased. What these guys were doing were, is they were stopping the caravans before they could even get into Shechem, and they were robbing them, which means that by the time they came in to take their taxes or their whatever they needed for their economic movement within Shechem, it was already gone. God was now bringing judgment on the economy of Shechem through these people that were plundering those coming in because of Abimelech. And he was allowing it to get worse and worse to turn the heat up on the people so he could get their attention. Again, this is, as I said, one of the main ways that God gets a people and or a nation's attention. And so God does it. And they were telling Abimelech, they're stealing everything. Nothing's making it into Shechem. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and they went over to Shechem and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Man, how quickly they turned to someone else. You know, just 3 years before, it was the happening politician was Abimelech. Follow me and I'll give you everything you want. Now they're seeing things aren't going the way they thought. So now let's look to someone else. And Gaal shows up. Hey, follow me, you know, making signs all for Gaal, you know, follow me and we'll do this thing. And I'll give you everything you want. And I'll make sure that all this happens in the way you want it to happen. And the very same tactic that Abimelech used to get into power, now we see Gaal beginning to use to get into power. And that is, he's going to tell them that, you know, follow me and I'll give you everything you want. And so, again, the empty promises of man, and rather than depending on God as they should as a nation, once again, they're going to look to a man, and it's not going to turn out good for either of them in the midst of it because of Abimelech. And notice it says, so they went out into the fields and they gathered grapes from their vineyards and they trod them. So this means this was during the summertime. And they made merry. That's a nice way of saying they were getting drunk. And how do we know that? Look at the rest of the verse. And they went into the house of their God, and they ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Here's what they would do in these ancient cultures. They actually had gods of drinking, you know, gods of alcohol they had. So they would go out and get the, and since they weren't following the true God anyway, they had these other temples that were there, you know, Baal Berith we know was there and all this. So they had these other gods there. Bacchus was one of the Roman gods. I'm not sure what the Shechemites called him, but it was the god of wine. The god of drinking. So they would get all the wine in there. They would go into their temple. And how would you like this? Their church service was to go and get drunk together. You can see how Satan lures the flesh in, right? Same way he used to use some of the ancient temples to worship through sexual activity because he knows the man's weakness. Get to man where they are in the flesh, you know, not of God, but of the world, if you will, of the enemy. So they're in there getting drunk. And you know what happens? Hopefully you don't know on a personal level what happens when you get drunk. But when people get drunk, as the drink flows, so do their lips. They begin to talk. And begin to get braggadocious. And now we see Gaal in here and all the guys having this party, so to speak, in this false god's temple. They're eating and drinking. And notice they're cursing Abimelech. You know, yeah, they're real bold when they're drunk, right? And then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Is he not, and Zebul, rather, his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? It's very interesting. He says, turn back to the even more ancient father, the true father of the Shechemites, Hamor. Serve him. Don't serve these children of Jacob, if you will. Do you remember when Jacob came through with his sons and they stopped there at Shechem? Hamor, who was the founder of Shechem, if you will, remember Dinah went in to go hang out at the mall with all the worldly girls of Shechem? And she ran across some cute boy and they ended up in bed together. And the brothers got furious. They said, you have defiled our daughter Dinah. And then they, you know, tried to pretend they were going to be friends with them. So they said, there's no way that we can have marriages. He said, then the prince of Shechem, you know, wanted to marry Dinah. He said, well, there's no way we can do that because you have to be circumcised. You need to become like one of us and one of our people. And they agreed to it, but it was a trick. They were all circumcised. And on the third day, when they were in the most pain, they fell upon the city and killed them all. And so there was this whole history of this battle between the peoples that were already there. So this would be all the more reason to stir them up. You know the history. You know the ancient hatred. You know how our people have been mistreated throughout the centuries and in the past. Now it's time to raise up and take these guys out. So playing on all the human emotions and everything that would pull them into the battle. And so getting the people on his side again. Why should we serve him? Look at verse 29. Again, if only this people were under my authority. Now we have Abimelech the second. Gaal, you know, my authority. I want power. I want position. Vote for me. I'll make sure everything goes great. I'll restore the economy. I'll do all these things, right? And the problem is, it wasn't the problem was what God was doing with them, not what they were, you know, doing through the leadership. It was their rebellion to God. That was the problem. And so he says, you need to serve me and let me be the authority. Then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. You know, and again, he's speaking real boldly while Abimelech's not there. And then when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. Now remember, this Zebul, the Bible tells us he was some type of city official here, if you will, probably like a mayor or city administrator, probably politically appointed by Abimelech. And when he hears the words that Gaal is saying, he gets angry. He's taken up for Abimelech. He's taken up for his boss. He's thinking, hey, this is my job's on the line, you know, maybe my life. Because back then when you lost an election, a lot of times you got killed. It wasn't like today, you know. You lose an election today and you just lose. Back then, a lot of times you were put to death. And so this was a big deal to Zebul. And he sent messengers, verse 31, to Abimelech, saying, "Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you." They're turning against you, and now they want to destroy you, Abimelech. And of course, Abimelech had that personality that was, "No, I'm staying in power, I think not. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field." And notice, he not only tells him he needs to go to battle, he gives him a battle plan. You need to ambush him. Get your guys together, conquer him. "It shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, that you may do to them as you find opportunity." In other words, wipe them out. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night, and they lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood at the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, No, you see shadows in the mountains as if they were men." Zebul's covering for him, trying to let Abimelech get more in place and more in position as they're coming in for the ambush. "No, you're imagining things. I don't see anybody. It's just probably the sun and the shadow and the trees waving. There's nothing to worry about. Trying to buy more time." And so Gaal spoke again. And he said, "Wait a minute." No, I added that, sorry. "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." So obviously some type of landmark in the land. "Hey, there are people coming down. What are you talking about? These aren't shadows. There are people coming down the mountain. What's going on?" And then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now? Mister, I've got a few drinks and I'm bold to take over the city. Now you've got to put your money where your mouth is, so to speak, because you're about to be attacked and you better be ready for the attack and ready for the surprise." He says, "Where is your mouth now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people of whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So he says, "Go for it. You want to fight him? Take off." So Gaal obviously was caught off guard. Look at verse 39. "So Gaal went out leading the men of Shechem." And so the city's following behind Gaal. So it's not just, again, Gaal going against Abimelech, but the city now is joining with Gaal. So the whole nation, so to speak, is turning against their national leader, or the whole city is turning against their city leader, if you will. So he went out leading the men of Shechem, and they fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt in Arumah, and Zubal drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So basically, they defeat them. They defeat their armies. They drive them out. They don't let Gaal live there. Obviously, it appears he lived through this, but he was driven out and couldn't come back or live there anymore. And we see that Abimelech goes back to his place of residence. It's interesting when you look at the name of his place of residence. He lived in Arumah. You know, if he loved the people so much, why wasn't he there in Shechem? But it's interesting, he lived in a nearby place called Arumah, and I find the meaning of Arumah interesting. It means, "I will be exalted." So now we see his heart even further. "I will be exalted. I'm the one that matters here. Who cares about the people?" And listen, whenever you have a leader who only cares about himself and doesn't care about the people, you've got big problems. This was Abimelech. He only cared about himself. He didn't care about the people. And he wanted to be exalted, and he was being exalted. And anybody that didn't go along with him, he was just destroying and wiping out. And so temporarily, he has victory here, but we're going to see that God's about to bring judgment on the people of Shechem for backing him, and then God is going to bring judgment on him as well. Look what it says here in verse 42. It says, "And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech." Now, what does it mean, the people went out in the field? They simply were farmers. They were going to work. They went out in the fields to work their farm, to work their fields. And Abimelech now is going to attack them in their fields and destroy them and wipe them out because they again had turned on him and were not standing with him any longer. And again, it's always sad to see a leader turn on his own people. You think throughout history, you know, Mussolini and Hitler and all these people that turned on their own people and began to put them to death. And this is that same spirit that Abimelech had. He's going to hold on to power no matter what, even if it means destroying his own people, because he's the one most important in his own eyes and his own heart. And notice what he does. So he took the people, verse 43, divided them into three companies. I wonder where he got that. Maybe he watched Dad a little bit closer than everybody thought. Remember when Gideon fought against the Midianites? He divided his forces into how many divisions? 3 divisions. So apparently he's going, hey, it worked for Dad, I'm going to try it. Break them up into 3 companies, and he lay wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them, and he attacked them. So as they came out just to work the fields, he comes and just wipes them out, a slaughter. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other 2 companies rushed upon all who were in the fields, and they killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he took the city, and he killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city. And note this, he sowed it with salt. Now, you'll see these throughout the scripture, and you read about this in ancient battles. Why would they sow it with salt? Because that was basically a way to completely destroy the city, destroy their crops, destroy their product, and completely destroy any way they could survive. Why? Because whenever you take large amounts of salt and pour it on the ground, it kills all the greenery. It kills the foliage. See, a small amount of salt doesn't, but large amounts of salt bring destruction to a land. So he was trying to bring total destruction to the Shechemites because they hated him and he hated them. His goal was to destroy them. But there's a spiritual principle in this for us as well as believers, guys, and it is this. Listen, God has said you're the salt of the earth. And why has he called you the salt of the earth? Not only because you preserve righteousness. Salt is a preservative. And so when you're around people, oh, sorry, I cussed. I didn't realize you were here. You know, oh, sorry. It preserves things because they know you're salt. The world knows that. If you're a testimony and it holds them back. I mean, this world would be a lot worse than it is if you guys weren't here. Trust me. You're the salt of the earth. You're what's preserving this earth and keeping God from judging it. But another interesting truth about salt is if salt is lightly sprinkled, it gives great flavor. You put a little bit of salt on your steak, a little bit of salt on your green beans or whatever it is. Man, this is now we're talking. Let's get going here, okay? But if you open up the top of that jar and you dump it on your steak or you dump it on your green beans, first of all, somebody's going to say, what are you doing? You're crazy. How many of you are going to want to eat your green beans with a whole thing of salt just piled on top of it? It's ruined. It's no good anymore. Now, what is the principle I want us to grasp as believers in this? It's simply this. When you are sharing your testimony, when you're sharing your witness here at Christmas time, some of you have a lot of zeal for Jesus, okay? And maybe you're young in the faith. When I was very young in the faith, and I'm not super old in the faith, but when I was very young in the faith, I had great zeal to share at that family events over the holidays or whatever event I could. And I mean, I sowed the house with salt. I dumped so much Jesus on everybody nonstop that they all were just like, shut up and get out of our face. Guys, that's not effective. That's not effective. I'm not saying you shouldn't share, but use it as a seasoning. Let the season remind you of the seasoning you are. And just say, hey, whatever the conversation, can you believe what's happening? What's happening? Oh, terrorism in America, it's come here. It used to be overseas. And now we're seeing, we've had 5 or 6 terrorist attacks over the last few years. And now the largest one since 9/11. And who knows who's here and what's going to happen? You know, again, the Bible talks a lot about this, you know, and it really helps me just, you know, knowing what the Bible says. Well, the Bible talks about this. And you look for an open door. And you begin to talk about it. Does anybody share the Lord with you? And where are you with the Lord? Are you walking with the Lord? This is, all you're doing is adding flavor. You know, Jesus has something for your life. I know the world's falling apart, you might tell them. But you know what? There's hope in the Lord. Aren't you worried? I mean, I don't like what's going on, but I'm not panicked or worried. I have peace in my heart. Well, how do you have peace? Because I've given my life to the Lord. And even in the midst of the hardest times, Jesus gives me peace. Well, how? See, just a little bit of salt, and you follow the lead. Oh, well, it says right here in Matthew and over here in John, over in Mark, and that means you're going to have to know the word a little bit. But you begin to salt their green beans a little bit, put a little bit of salt on their steak, a little bit of salt on whatever, you know. And you throw some dessert in at the end. And you know what the Bible says? Everyone who loves Jesus is going to go to heaven and live in heaven with him forever. There'll never be terrorism or any more problems. No death, no sorrow. You won't be sad because your loved one died. You won't be struggling with the memories at the holidays. It's just going to be wonderful. And now you're putting dessert in front of them. And they're saying, who cooked this meal? Where did you get this stuff? Here's what it says in the Bible. And you guys are going to become great chefs for the Lord. But again, guard yourself because I know what it's like to go in and just start dumping salt on everybody. To me, it's like, you know what? I want everybody saved in this room now. And that was my approach. And I went for it. And it was just like salt everywhere. And just like, I mean, it was anyway, that's enough. Be careful with that. You know, be careful. Use wisdom. He sows it with salt because he wants to destroy. And notice verse 46, when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, that is that he destroyed the city there and sowed it with salt, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. What a mistake. Don't you wish it said they entered the stronghold of the god of Israel? See, they had made their stronghold the wrong thing. A stronghold is where you find your protection. These were towers they would close the doors to and go inside and bolt the doors and hide in there till the enemy was gone. And rather than having a stronghold based on the Lord, they have this false god that they're looking to be their hero, this god Berith, who was this temple built in the temple of the god Berith, a stronghold there. And listen, whenever you run into any other god, so to speak, but Jesus Christ, you're going to be destroyed. There is no hope in any other. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me. Every other stronghold is false. Every other stronghold will fall. Every other stronghold will fail. And that's what's going to happen to them. And it was told Abimelech, and all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech and put them against the stronghold, that is the tower, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Look at how brutal Abimelech, by his drive for power and control, had become. Hearing the screams of the women and the children and the men inside this tower as they were burning and having no sympathy. Let them all die. As long as I'm still in power, who cares about the people? This was the heart of Abimelech. And it was devastating to him, we'll see, and to the people. So he sets them on fire. And then verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebez and he encamped against Thebez and he took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women and the people of the city from there shut themselves in, and they went to the top of the tower. Now, it doesn't tell us this was just a normal tower. There's no dedication to God here that we see in that tower, but it's not a false temple tower, and there's going to be a whole different outcome in this one. Notice verse 52. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Why would he go near the door? The door would be made of wood. He would need it to catch on fire. Now, it doesn't tell us what the tower was made out of, but they use limestone on a regular basis in the Middle East because there's lots of it there in Israel. Limestone burns. Maybe you didn't know that. But limestone actually burns. You can catch it on fire and it will burn. But he needed something to get the fire started. So he goes to the door here to catch the door on fire. But there was a woman here. No doubt they had heard what he had done in the other place, or she at least was a wise woman. A certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Wow, these things are about 8 to 10 inches around, the upper millstones. Some of them are larger, and they're probably several inches high, probably around 20 pounds is what they weigh. Imagine that coming from a tower and kabonk. So this guy was wiped out. Lucky he wasn't killed just when it hit him. I don't know if it hit him partially and knocked him or whatever it did. But again, notice what happens here after he gets hit. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me a woman killed him. A little bit of pride going on with a Bimmy here, you think? Which he had done, so his young man thrust him through and he died. Now again, for men back then, it was a great disgrace to say they were defeated by a woman because of all the men, you know, the machismo or whatever. But he especially was a man filled with pride. And he says, you know what, you kill me because I don't want anyone to say that a woman killed me. Although really it was because of this woman that he died. But I find this interesting. You know, God's justice is pure. Do you remember what it was that Abimelech killed his 70 brothers on? One stone. Now one stone is dropped on his own head. And God uses it to end his life. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done by his father, by killing his 70 brothers. And the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Guys, I leave us with this today. Number one, look, we need our nation to be rescued. I do believe that we should be a part of the political process. When it comes time to vote, I believe we as Christians have a responsibility to vote. If the numbers in America are right, there's some over 60 million people claim to be evangelical Christians in America. Did you know that? A lot larger number that don't claim to be evangelical. But over 60 million Christians claim to be evangelical in America. Presidential candidates win by the 40 millions. Have you noticed that? 41, 42, 43 million is usually about what they get when they win on a fairly close race. What that says to me is the evangelical church of America can control who our leaders are if we would simply do it. But a lot of us don't take the time. Now, this is not a push for voting or whatever. That's not my point. It is to make us aware of the realities. And God is holding us accountable as a people, as a church. He's holding us first accountable. Judgment begins at the house of God. Do we want to see God restore America? Then the church needs to be restored, number one, and revitalized. Then the church needs to make its voice known by the freedoms that God has given us in this nation to pray and let God lead us into the leaders that we're supposed to have. That's the first thing we need to get today. But number two is simply this. Listen, if you don't know the God of the Bible, I give you an invite to know him today. You see the problems that are going on in our nation. Yes, we hold our responsibility as a church. But I tell you about a God and a kingdom coming where we're going to have a leader not like Abimelech. He's going to be a leader that's going to sit on the throne of Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign forever. For 1,000 years on this earth, the Bible says, in total righteousness. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says he's going to destroy this earth and this heaven, and he's going to make a brand new one. Why? Because this earth and this heaven have been tainted with sin. So he's going to wipe the slate clean, build a brand new one, and the Bible says those who love him and follow him and give their life to him will live with him forever in the kingdom of God. That's the hope I give to you. Listen, our nation needs hope today. It's a dark time for this world and for our nation. We need hope today. You have the hope in Jesus Christ, and you're the one that can share that hope with others. Share the hope, and if you need that hope today, the table is large enough for you to join. You're welcome to come to the table and partake with the Lord because he's inviting you today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, for your faithfulness to restore a nation that turns back to you. God, you said that nations that turn away from you will be cursed. Their economies will fall apart. Violence will increase. Cursing, disease will increase. God, all these things are listed in Deuteronomy. You've told us plainly. But you also said that a nation that repents and turns back to you, God, you will begin to remove the disease. You will restore the economy. You will put your arms of protection around that nation again, rather than allowing their enemies to get to them and destroy them. God, your word says that if a nation turns away from you, you will take that nation away from those people and give it to another people from another place. And we're watching our nation dissolve in front of ourselves. But Lord, we're to blame. We can't point to politicians. I don't blame anyone but myself. Mark Kirk is to blame for the problems of America. And so is everyone in this room who knows you, if we are not doing our part to repent and walk with you and cry out for your mercy on this nation. God, I join in with Nehemiah and the other men of the past who said, Lord, we have sinned against you. We are guilty before you. And God, today we just acknowledge we have sinned against you. We haven't been vocal when we needed to be vocal. We haven't made a stand when we needed to make a stand. We haven't voted when we needed to vote. God, we've just sat back and watched it melt away. And Lord, it's almost too late. But we know this, with God, all things are possible. And you can and will send revival to your church if we'll repent and call out to you. And you can and will send revival and restoration to this nation if we have a church lead the way. I believe that. God, I don't want to write this whole thing off and just look for the rapture. I thank you that you're going to take us out of here. And I very strongly believe in the rapture. God, I want you to come back for a church and a nation that's on fire. I want you to come back for a church and a nation that's honoring you, Lord, and being used as a worldwide witness the way we have in the past been used. Father, have mercy on us. Forgive us and restore and heal our land. We don't look to a man. We look to you, the God-man, for you're the only one that can rescue us. Father, I pray if there's anyone in here this morning that doesn't know you, and they've been pierced in their heart, not just because of the parallels of where Abimelech was and the children of Israel and the Shechemites and where we are today, but Lord, where they are. God, you've convicted their heart. And maybe they're under chastisement right now from you because they know they need to confess and repent. God, I pray that right now they'd begin to do that. And I encourage you, just here's what the Bible says. Confess your sins to God and turn from them. That's what the word repent means. And then receive Jesus Christ in your heart as Lord. And the Bible says you'll be saved. Believe that he died for you on the cross, spilled his blood for your sin, rose again the third day. And the Bible says you'll be saved and you'll have eternity in heaven with him. And if that's you, I want you to begin to pray that prayer right now. As we're finishing this morning, ask God to forgive you. Tell him you believe in what he did for you on that cross by dying and spilling his blood. And then ask him to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. Receive him. Receive the gift of forgiveness. Father, I thank you, Lord, for just your warnings and your encouragement and your goodness. I pray, God, you bring many into the kingdom today. And I pray you wake up many in your church. We love you, Jesus. We thank you that you are alive and well and working, even in the midst of a world that seems to be falling apart. We thank you that you are in control. And we bow before you and give you that honor this morning. We bless you. We thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.